The New Testament tells us a lot of one another commands. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another. Anybody do that in the last minute? No, probably not. But you know, if we spent the next hour doing the one another's, that would be church too, wouldn't it? That's an essential part of church. This is too. We're supposed to teach, admonish one another, and so this is important, but please understand that God designed for us to be involved in each other's lives. And if He designed that we would have people who would know us, people who would pray for us, people who would encourage us, and that we would pray for and encourage and love and serve, and yes, even be open, transparent, confessing sins to one another. Unfortunately, many Christians live in some degree of isolation. Now, the very fact that you're here, you know, you're here, okay? That's a start. But do you live in spiritual isolation where you're hesitant to kind of go beyond the name and the place of somebody else? Let's think for a minute before we look at Elijah, but you can be turning to 1 Kings 19. Let's think for a minute for some of the reasons why Christians, as Christians, we withdraw or maybe never connect. These are overlapping. This is an exhaustive list. You may or may not find yourself here. One is American culture. Frankly, we are expected to take care of ourselves, right? You know, earn a living, pay your taxes, you don't really need anybody, you're self-sufficient, we aren't so dependent on each other. That's part of our culture. Here's a big reason, though. Hurts from Christians I used to trust. Some people have been more connected. You may have been more connected at some point, but something has happened and it causes you to draw back. Might be related to this issue of fears. I fear getting close to people again because. Other legitimate fears would be different in another country where persecuted Christians, they can't fellowship sometimes because they'll be persecuted if they identify themselves as Christians. So there can be fears involved. Again, maybe connected to that is our personality. We're shy, we're introverted, we're insecure. We just tell ourselves, you know, I've never been the person to take the first step. I'm just not the one to initiate this kind of thing, unless Pastor Sid says I have to start the service or something. But I just don't put myself out there. We may feel that we're unique somehow and no one would really understand me. By the way, a lot of people who are single or who come to church alone deal with this one a lot. Because church is often perceived as a couple's family kind of thing, right? No one understands me because, and of course all of our situations are unique in some way. Or we could be embarrassed about something in our marriage situation, divorce, family, kids who, you know, they just aren't living up to the family name, or financial situation, had this bankruptcy, had these problems, whatever it is. And I don't want people to know these things. It could be a true sense of guilt about some struggle we're having, some real private sense of failure, and if I get close to people, they could find this out about me. Could be dissatisfaction with certain people or certain decisions, and you know, well, if that's the way they're going to be, and we like it's an inbuilt excuse to kind of isolate ourselves. Sometimes we're truly busy. I mean, look at our schedules and we're absorbed in work and work is demanding more and more and more, and then our family, and family is going through this stage and all the kids are doing this and there's really so much stuff happening, and then there's some non-negotiable, you know, hobby things that keep us busy, and where will you be at 12 o'clock? Some of you came to the first service so you could be there for the kickoff, and that's okay. I'd like to be there too. Sometimes we're tired, or we could call it lazy. Just not important enough. And we won't put the effort into the fellowship with other believers, the one another's. These last two are just indications that somehow we have let it become a low priority of one anothering. Sometimes we're disappointed with God. Stuff has happened that we just don't understand. It's like we kind of, our payback is to kind of just shrink inside of ourselves because we're really kind of harboring resentment. Or it could be self-doubt where we're disappointed in ourselves. So just, I haven't lived up to my own high expectations. People, we could go on and on with pages of something. Of why it is we sometimes live in isolation or far more isolation than we should or more isolated than we used to be. Last number of weeks we've been talking about connecting with God, emphasizing prayer and the Word, how we want this personal connection with God, we want to walk with God. But you know something? Reconnecting with God means reconnecting with people. You really cannot separate them. Here's how it works. If God wants to reconnect with you, that means He's going to somehow be more personal to you. He's going to somehow be more involved in your life. And the way He's going to do it is through other people. Christ says, I died to create a body in which you will be connected to each other so that I can encourage you. Did we expect the encouragement to fall out of the sky into our emotional being? No, it happens as He draws it together. As we draw together, that's how God ministers to us, using the spiritual gifts of one another. So, in a sense, that's where we're going today and the next couple of weeks. Though we're going to look not at a story about the church, in fact, not even in the New Testament, but rather the Old Testament, because we find that someone as used of God and godly as a leader, as Elijah, fell into a time of isolation. And we're going to kind of track his life a little bit, focusing on chapter 19. At three stages of isolation, one is running, one is stopping, one's returning, okay? When he's running, he's running away from God, away from people. His focus is on self. When he finally stops, God's able to give a new focus, rediscovering the focus on God. Returning means returning both to God and connecting with people. Let's give a little background. We won't read through all of 17 and 18, but you got to understand something about this man or review him a little bit. We'll follow him on the map. Elijah was a choice prophet of God, 850 BC approximately, called to minister during the reign of King Ahab, one of the wickedest kings of Israel ever, married to an even wickeder, if that's possible, wife Jezebel of pagan backgrounds. And in chapter 17, Ahab appears on the scene and comes to Ahab at his northern palace of Samaria. And at Samaria, he says, Ahab, it's going to quit raining, and it's not going to rain until I tell it to. Okay, pretty bold, going right to the king. And indeed, it quit raining. Elijah himself went to the brook Cherith, and there, as the drought continued and food was scarce, God took care of him. He was by the brook for water, and God had carry out or delivery scheduled for Elijah every day. And who brought it? Ravens, birds brought him food every day. You talk about being cared for. But eventually the brook dried up, and so God sent him to Zarephath. And there at Zarephath, he meets a widow who is on her last day of food. And Elijah says, give me some food. She says, that's all I got left. Me and my son, we're going to die now. Just trust God, trust me, give me some food. She gave him food, and God gave her food for the next 3.5 years. And the oil never went out, never ran dry. The flour never emptied. I don't know if an angel during the night just kept pouring it in. How cared for can you be? God had taken care of him. And then God called him to do something else, to have a showdown with Ahab's false priests, the priests of Baal, especially, some 850 priests, gathering them together, a showdown at the Mount Carmel Corral, I guess. And God said, or rather Elijah said, we're going to make two altars, one over here for you guys. And you call upon your gods and ask your God to light your sacrifice. And then I'll call on my God to light my sacrifice. And they carried on all their pagan practices, nothing. Elijah comes, and just to make sure that he wasn't cheating, he had him dump barrels and barrels of water on his sacrifice. He prayed, and God lit the fire. It's one of the most dramatic displays of God's power in terms of observation. It's got to be in the top five or six of the Old Testament. I mean, think of Moses parting the Red Sea, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a few others, but it's got to be in the top, you know, dramatic moments. And then Elisha told Ahab, you better start running, because I hear rain. He prayed for rain, as James will tell us later, and it rained. And Elijah runs down the Kishon riverbed and goes down to Jezreel. It's a dramatic moment. It's an amazing prophet. A man who trusted God and would boldly proclaim what God wanted him to say. We pick up the story, though, from Jezreel in chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel, she hadn't been there at that big display, Jezebel, his pagan wife, everything that Elisha had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Oh, I forgot to mention, after this big victory, Elijah had all the prophets, the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth, put to death. Told him what happened, told her what happened. So Jezebel, verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. You're going to die in 24 hours, Elijah. And what does Elijah do, this bold prophet of faith? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, a smaller juniper tree, bush kind of a thing, sat under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. So he goes from Jezreel. Now we're going to zoom in here. From Jezreel, he runs down to Beersheba. So he goes from northern Israel down to southern Israel, to the southern border, leaves his servant there, and he goes on another day's journey into the desert under a tree. And says, I want to die. He ran from God, ran from people. He's all by himself, completely isolated, and says, I want to die. Why did he isolate himself? It was fear, obviously, and it was legitimate fear. Jezebel did want to kill him and would have if she could get her hands on him. I think it was also exhaustion. Imagine the incredibly high-intensity ministry of just the previous days in the showdown at Mount Carmel. He ran away. It seems he would have had options. One part of chapter 18 we didn't mention is that there was a well-placed believer in Ahab's court named Obadiah, not the same as the prophet. And Obadiah had told Elijah how he had hidden 100 prophets safely away, 50 in one cave, 50 in another. If Elijah was in danger, he really did have an option of going and hiding out with some of the other prophets, it would seem. But Elijah instead succumbed to his feelings and turned away from any of those options and said, I'm just going to go and I just want to die. He was alone, you could say, when he ran to Beersheba. But at Beersheba, verse 3 says, He had his servant, but he even left his servant there. Because I think what Elijah was doing is saying, what do I need a servant for? I'm not serving God anymore. I am done. I quit. Don't need an aid, a helper. I'm no longer employed by you, God. And so he has his resignation prayer. First item on his short prayer complaint is, I've had enough. I'm done. There's anger and exhaustion. Notice how the physical and the emotional often fit together in your lives. You know, you're exhausted and you're crabby or whatever. It's just, well, this was the extreme. He was exhausted and he was angry. It seems resentful. And God, I've had enough. Resentful at what? Resentful that God didn't bring a revival, perhaps. Yes, he had killed off all the priests, but there wasn't this movement to God that I think Elijah was hoping for. And perhaps thinking that after this great display of God's power, surely, like, no one would be after him now. You're blessing me, right, God? No. Jezebel's trying to kill him. Second part of his prayer is, I want to die. Depression, stemming from an emotional emptiness, it seems. Choice people of God have come to the place of depression different times. Moses came to the place of discouragement where he says, God, just put me to death. Numbers 11. Jonah, running from God. First of all, attempts suicide, jumping into the ocean. And then after God saves him and uses him and brings a revival, he's actually disappointed because he didn't like these people. And he says, God, just put me to death. Charles Spurgeon, one of the best known Bible preachers of his day and almost continuing till today, but 150 years ago, suffered with depression frequently, and he writes in his book, Letters to My Students, that his depression overtook him either A, at the hour of success, or B, just before some great achievement. God singularly blessed the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, and churches grew, and everybody wanted his books, and he was living with continual struggles with depression, especially at or before high points of ministry. Seems, you know, counterintuitive. And yet, if you've experienced some great achievements at times, you may have felt the low that came after the high. Third part of his prayer was, God, I'm no better than my ancestors. I think what he's actually saying is, I'm no good at what I'm doing. Really? We'd have thought he was really good, calling down fire from heaven. That's pretty impressive. But I think he was thinking of what the spiritual tone of the nation was, and it hadn't changed. And he's thinking, I can't fix this nation. I mean, it's worthless what I'm trying to do. So he had these unreasonable expectations of himself of success, not obedience. He had been obedient to God, but he was wanting success, which he could not control. So he says, I'm going away, I'm going to hide, I'm going to sleep. Just put me to death. I'm done. And so he goes from running, which is always a focus on self, to stopping. I mean, actually, just stopping. And ironically, I think that's exactly what God wanted him to do. The place he wanted him to get to was to stop. Stop the train. There's something God wants to accomplish here. And it's at this stop where he is going to refocus from himself back to God. With all the almost accusations in his resignation prayer and everything, you'd think that, you know, Almighty God would say, well, I'm done with you too. You know, I've had it. But does God scold him? Is that the next thing that happens? Is God going to pounce on us if we find ourselves that we've drifted away from people or ministry or service or whatever, and we kind of put the shell. Is God done with us? Is that what he does? Absolutely not. Because God's goal is not to put people on shelves, discard them, but to reconnect and use them. And so we find a surprising emphasis of grace running through this chapter of Elijah's real disobedience, you could say. So he falls asleep, verse 5, and it says, all at once an angel touched him. Not zapped him. Touched him, tapped him, woke him up and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Just stop right there. Imagine yourself wallowing in self-pity with this death wish, fall asleep, and you wake up and it's an angel saying, wake up, wake up. And you look around, you're hungry, because you've traveled a whole day by yourself, aimlessly, ended up under this tree. And you look, and right there, you actually wake up to the smell of fresh baked bread. God just put it there so he could just absorb the goodness of it. It's on the hot coals. It's not dry, crusty bread because he's kind of been a bad guy. It smells good. There's a flask of cold water. And Elijah surely said, Lord, I've been so wrong. You are so good. Thank you so much. No, that's not actually what he did. He ate and drank, lay down again. God's provision didn't fix it for him. Depression doesn't go away that easy. He wakes up, and guess what? The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So he wakes up to the same situation, the same provision and blessing of God, only the angel says, you're going on a journey. He didn't know he was going on a journey. But God has a process. God has a journey in mind. Because all this time, as he's been running away for Elijah, God was out of sight and out of mind. But for God, Elijah was not out of sight and was not out of mind. God wanted to do something here. You're going on a journey. So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by this food, it's like miraculous, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, called the mountain of God, going back to the time of Moses. It's where Moses received the law. And so he travels a long way from the broom tree down to Mount Sinai, 70, 80 miles if you went directly, but we have no idea what path he went. Took him 40 days and 40 nights. He one time ran 17 miles in a day, but now he's averaging 4 to 5 miles a day, perhaps because he didn't know where he was going. Who knows what the path was really like? Where was he all wandering in that wilderness? Did he even know that he would end up at Mount Sinai? We don't know. God knew. God made sure he got that. But sometimes when we're struggling with deep discouragement and living in isolation from others, we don't quite know what we want to do. Everything seems aimless, but God does not see it as aimless. He wants us to know him and to know his plan. Has God judged or rebuked Elijah yet? Nope. Sometimes when we're pulling away from God and people, God just keeps on blessing us, and we don't even think about it. But he's still providing. There's still food. There's still life, blessings all around. But we don't see that part. Elijah gets to Horeb, and it says he went into a cave and spent the night. There's a lot of sleeping going on in this story. He goes into a cave. He's still hiding out. Elijah wasn't going there, I don't think, to meet God, at least not by choice. He wasn't going to a spiritual retreat. He was still seemingly avoiding God and avoiding people, hiding, lost, scared. Is God going to punish him now? Is God going to rebuke and scold him now? Interesting. End of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Just a question. What are you doing here? How did you get in this situation? Why are you here? It's God asking us why. We're usually asking God, why did this happen? God turns the tables and says, why are you where you're at? Is it because God doesn't know? Of course, God knows a lot far better than we do why we are at where we're at. But he's asking Elijah to process it, and Elijah's ready for that one. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He just verbalizes it all. I've been doing the right thing. Israel's been doing the wrong thing. I'm the only one left who's righteous. They're all against me. You ever felt that way? It's amazing how when we're focused on self, we just kind of all see everything from our perspective and forget it with everybody. And it's really complaining at God for letting things go the way they are. Does God rebuke him now? I mean, there's a lot of untruths there. Now does God let him have it? Still amazing restraint. Amazing grace. God just waits him out. Well, just think about that, Elijah. Meanwhile, I've got a little object lesson for you. The Lord said, verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. You're going to see me." This is Mount Sinai, which, interestingly, ironically, is the same place where Moses, years before, had asked to see the presence, the person of God. And God says, okay, hit him in a cleft of the rock and let him just see the backward side of God's glory. And I mean, Moses was asking for that. Elijah wasn't asking for it, but God said, I'm going to show you anyhow. I'd like to think it might be the same place this took place. He's going to. I mean, God is saying, "I'm going to let you somehow know my presence. Maybe see me in some sense. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to show myself to you." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. Can you imagine a wind that breaks rocks? Wind will break a lot of things, but not rocks. This one did. This was no microburst. This was a macroburst. And so stuff is cracking around him. But the Lord was not in the wind. God, I thought you were going to show yourself to me. Nope. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Some huge crack. Some stuff probably has fallen into it. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Elijah knew all about fire. He'd called down God's fire. He'd seen God's fire before, and this was more of God's fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Interesting. To me, if I saw those things and I knew that God was doing it, I'd kind of think I was in the presence of God. But somehow Elijah knew God's not in this. He's unmoved by the display of God's power. Perhaps because Elijah didn't need to be convinced of God's power. He knew all about God's power. This struggle he was having, this running away from people and God, had nothing to do with him doubting God's power. He had not changed his theology. And neither do we. When we're spiritually discouraged, it's not that we don't know God's power. In fact, we can hear stories of people being saved and people growing and missionary stories of churches planted. We can hear all that stuff, and we still feel like, nah. because we aren't doubting the power of God. That's not the issue. It's almost like God is saying, I agree, Elijah, you don't need proof of my power, but I got plenty. But that's not the issue. You've experienced the power of God. Middle of verse 12. But after the fire came a gentle whisper, literally a voice, soft and calm. I mean, think of the contrast, the boom, crash, swoosh of the fire, whatever. And then just a voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God initially called him out of the cave, verse 11, but the powerful displays drove him back in, I guess. But the voice of God calls him out. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. What are you doing here? But I think something is taking place in Elijah. He's actually going to give the same answer, by the way. It's not like he has this conversion experience back to the Lord. But I think what's taking place is God is saying, Elijah, you don't need to be convinced, persuaded about my power. You need to simply be assured and convinced of my presence. It's not what I'm going to change around you. I could change anything I wanted to. I'm trying to change you so that you understand I am with you. Last week as we looked at Joshua, the first chapter, and Joshua is about to obey God and go into the promised land, twice God tells him, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. Because what we really need to know is not that God is going to fix and change everything, but that God will be with us in everything. If you're new to walking with God, new to serving with God, or if you've had experience in the past and you've gone to sit on the bench for a while, if God is calling you back on the field, you really need to know His presence most of all. Not some great sign, but some true assurance. Elijah, how does he answer? The very same way. I've been doing the right thing. Israel's doing the wrong thing. I'm the one left who's righteous, and they're all trying to kill me. He's actually repeating this thing. I'm thinking he repeated it a little bit more, maybe sheepishly. Does God pounce on him now? Well, finally, God does answer him. But it's not with anger. Here's what the Lord said, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Okay? You're going to have to go back. You've stopped. You realize my presence is with you. You know what to do, Elijah. Go back. Go back and what? Go back and get busy. Go back to the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus up north. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Now that's a very important step. I am going to give you a successor. In fact, actually not just a successor, a partner. You're going to anoint Elisha as your helper, Elijah. And what we see in the following chapters is not that Elijah got his wish and he could quit because Elisha is going to do it, but rather they're now going to serve together, several chapters and several kinds of ministries before Elijah goes to heaven. You're going to work together now. I've found you, Elijah, when you were running. I provided for you when you had quit. Now you need to listen to me and just go back. Get busy with people. With people. I've got work for you to do. Interestingly, Elijah never actually anoints those two kings. Elisha does. 2 Kings 8 and 9. Some have thought maybe he didn't anoint them because he's still in disobedience or something, and I don't think so. I think it's simply that the ministries of Elijah and Elisha have so merged that it doesn't matter who did it. They're working together now. If I tell someone, you know, we're going to do something as a church, it doesn't matter who does it. It might be Pastor Jim, it might be one of the elders or somebody we're going to lead. We're going to take care of this. It's we. I think that's Elijah and Elisha became we. He connected with a partner, and they got busy together. So that's the first thing. And verse 17 is saying, Jehu will put to death any who escape in the sword who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu, saying, don't worry about whether everybody's getting punished. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of whether judgment comes, when judgment comes, how serious it'll be. That's my job to make sure that that happens. Elijah must have resented that God wasn't doing more. And now this part of the rebuke is addressing the lie that Elijah had been believing. The lie about, I'm all alone. And God says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In addition to the 100 prophets that he already knew about, you're off a little. Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 plus. Pretty big mistake, I guess. You're not alone. We can feel alone sometimes as Christians in America, but we know we're not. Look around the room. Churches all over the world right now, America and the world, in this 24-hour or so span, are gathering, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, wanting to hear the Word of God, wanting to grow. It's amazing. We're a minority, but we're not alone. And whatever little pocket of your part of the Christian world, or your ministry, your church, you're not alone there either. God just has people around you that you aren't noticing. In the fall, last couple of chapters, he goes and he anoints Elisha. Throws his cloak over him, an indication that you're going to succeed me, follow me. And it says at the end of the last part of the chapter, last line of the chapter, verse 21, then he, Elisha, set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. And now they're going to work together. God says, when you come back to me, you got to reconnect with people. How it works. I'm going to give you partners. Are you in a place where you're ready to come back? A couple of applications as you deal with emotional emptiness, whatever that means for you. You might be shy, you got your list of reasons, but will you invest time with godly, positive people? Pick the way you think God wants you to do it, but will you invest time with godly, positive people? Not necessarily just your favorite one or two, but your favorite 7,000. Somewhere there is some godly, positive people who will care, encourage, pray for, listen, without judging you, but loving you and helping direct you and at times admonishing you. But there's somebody out there for you in your emotional emptiness. If you're exhausted, will you ask others to help you? More importantly, will you let them? God has other people designed to come alongside. If you carry too much of a load of some type, then God can... You're going to have to ask, though. We can complain, no one helps, but we'll never ask people to help because we're maybe too proud. What about, these are the issues that he, that were, notice these issues are the same things Elijah had in his prayer. Spiritual self-doubt. Will I recognize God's true call? In other words, what he's really asking me to do. As well as the issue of his presence. Do I recognize God's present? God really does have a call on my life. And then will I accept my limits and join with other strengths? Do I realize I'm not supposed to be good at everything. I'm supposed to be linked with others who are good at something, and together our strengths are going to serve God in a way that brings him glory. Was it 2 days ago? I was following the news, some about Scotland voting on their independence. Thought it's kind of interesting, not being personally connected, but United Kingdom has been England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland, and for political reasons that I don't really understand, the movement developed, we want to be on our own. I'm not all against independence, kind of glad that America became independent myself. So I don't know all the politics there, or but it didn't work, and they're going to stay unified. Hope that works out best for them. I don't know how it's supposed to be politically, but I know that in the body of Christ, it wouldn't be a good thing for my left ear or my right thumb to go independent. It wouldn't be good for my body, because I'd be missing them. And it really wouldn't be that good for the thumb or the ear either, because we really do need each other. And that's basically the illustration that the New Testament gives us, and we want to be thinking about in the coming weeks, of how indeed we are better. We're far better together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us insights to ourselves. If we have been withdrawing, isolated, if maybe the concept of really being connected with others is even brand new to us, and it terrifies us maybe. Whatever our reasoning is, to know that you do love us, you are with us, and you have a plan for us to work in harmony with others to your glory until, like Elijah, you take us home. Guide us to the next step. In Jesus' name, amen.